Several years ago, I was with you for a session such as this, and we looked together. I don't expect you to remember that, but we did look together at Matthew 28. And I'd like to have us return to that passage, and as has been announced in the bulletin and also announced verbally, we want to consider four key words. Words that I think are extremely significant. They should be precious to each heart here who knows and loves the Lord Jesus. And then, if you're a reader of Our Daily Bread, you'll know that some of our thunder was stolen. Well, not exactly stolen, but I was interested. I even peeked ahead to see last week what would be given for the reading on Lord's Day, Easter Sunday, and lo and behold, it was Matthew 28. And I'll just read part of a quotation from that. This is April 19th, Easter Sunday, and the little article is entitled Resurrection Running. And it centers on this particular passage of Scripture, Matthew 28, particularly verses 6 and 7. We read, it's no accident that every gospel account of the resurrection mentions running. Two women left the scene in haste and joy, Matthew 28, 8. The women who had brought prepared spices ran to tell the others. Peter and John raced to the garden to see the empty tomb, as we read in Luke 24, 12 and John 20, 3 and 4. Christ's victory over the grave is an exciting truth, a story that must be told. And then there's this quotation from Edwin S. Johnson, who said, one of the greatest missionary texts in all the Bible is found in the words of the angel on that first resurrection morning. Four little monosyllables summarize the program and plan for the Lord to reach people with the gospel. Meditate on these four words. Come, see, go, and tell. And then he asks this question, where could a more complete summary be found? How could it be more simply stated? Here is a salvation message and a missionary text all combined. So let's turn, if you haven't already, to Matthew chapter 28, and I'd like to read verses 1 through 8, and then in particular, we'll look at this text that we have here that we've just been commenting on, really two verses in particular, 6 and 7. In the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, came Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to see the sepulcher. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it. His countenance was like lightning and his raiment white as snow. And for fear of him, the keepers did shake and became as dead men. And the angel answered and said unto the women, fear not ye, for I know that ye seek Jesus, which was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said. Come, see the place where the Lord lay, and go quickly. Tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And behold, he goeth before you into Galilee. There shall ye see him. Lo, I have told you. And they departed quickly from the sepulchre with fear and great joy, and did run to bring his disciples word. There's a true story told of an old stonemason who, like so many of his craft, was well-read and wise. He was also a sincere and unashamed Christian. His colleagues in that trade used to try and pull him into arguments concerning miracles in the Bible and other related problems. In turn, he would ask this question: are you prepared to accept the fact of the resurrection of Christ? If they replied yes, he would say, then there's no other problem you need trouble about. If they said no, he would say, then there is no use discussing anything else. Now, perhaps this wise stonemason's words and what he had to say were not the complete answer, yet I think he put his finger on a fundamental issue. I was reading in this past week some things about the resurrection. In fact, some comments by Dr. Henry M. Morris of the Creation Research Institute out in California. And as he was dwelling on the subject of the resurrection, he mentioned what has often been mentioned, and I think it's indisputable. And that is, there is no fact better attested or as well attested in history as the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We have evidence for all kinds of facts, but there's no better attestation of a fact than the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We'll see something of this a little bit more as we move along in our passage. What exciting, there I go using that word, but I think it's a right use of that word. We mentioned last week that we don't use it, I don't use it very often, but I think it's fitting on Easter Sunday, certainly, to use that word exciting in relation to the fact that he's alive. He is risen. And as we've been singing, he lives. And I hope you can sing sincerely in your life. You ask me how I know he lives. He lives within my heart. These are thrilling words here in Matthew 28, 6 and 7. And I'm indebted to another preacher. He went home to be with Christ. Within the last year or two, I refer to the late Paul S. Reese of Minneapolis, Minnesota. And he calls these four words, come, see, go, and tell, Easter's thrilling imperatives. These are commands. And he's pointed out that these are four imperative form verbs in these two verses. And then he says of these four imperatives, there is nothing dull in any of them. Like split atoms, they yield the immeasurable energy of an incredible excitement. Well, let's look then at these four imperative verbs under four separate headings. And the first discloses that Easter invites us to a satisfying verification. Come. That was the challenge that was given, yea, the command that was given here in verse 6 by the angel. He is not here, for he is risen as he said. Come. See the place where he lay. So the challenge here in this wonderful word, come, is a challenge to probe, to investigate, to search, to inquire. We're many centuries removed from the resurrection of Christ. Almost 2 millennia, almost 2,000 years removed from his resurrection. So we need to consider, we need to come and consider some of the evidence. What evidence is there presently to confirm the fact that Jesus Christ is risen from among the dead? Well, there are the documents that have remained all through these centuries. They're part and parcel of God's precious word. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And these gospel accounts, these good news accounts, attest to the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, there are many other verses throughout the New Testament, but especially we think of these gospel accounts that record for us at least 10 appearances of our Lord following his resurrection. And then there were the various witnesses of the empty tomb. We have, for instance, the Marys. We have Peter, John, and ultimately all of the disciples. And then on one occasion, more than 500 at one time who were witnesses to the bodily resurrection of Christ. We read about that in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And then there's an interesting detail. It has always fascinated me, and I was thinking about it this morning at the Lord's Supper when many of us gathered together to remember our Savior. And that is the witness of the grave clothes. And we have reference to the grave clothes, for instance, in John 20, verses 6 and 7. You need not turn there, but we find that Peter and John went to the empty tomb. Perhaps Peter was somewhat younger, and it was John who outran Peter, and it was John who came first to the sepulcher. And he stooped down, and we see in verse 5 of John 20 that he looked in and he saw the linen clothes lying, but he didn't go in. Then cometh Simon Peter following him. I guess he was breathing fairly heavily, but anyway, there was excitement in the air, and typical of Peter, typical of his personality, impetuous Peter, what did he do? Well, he wasn't satisfied to just look in. He went right smack into the sepulcher and seeth the linen clothes lie. And there's a very interesting detail here in verse 7 as we put the details of that text together. The napkin, this was the separate headcloth, evidently used as something customary in burying the dead. This headcloth, this napkin, and by the way, this same expression is used over in John 11, verse 44, as I recollect, of Lazarus, who had a headcloth wound about his face. And then, of course, the usual wrapping in relation to the body. But here we read the napkin that was about his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but wrapped together in a place by itself. Now, if someone or two or three had come along and tried to steal the body of the Lord Jesus, they wouldn't have left things in this particular condition. I don't know whether the wrapping of the body of our Lord Jesus, as they looked into that sepulcher, was unwound from the body, and then, of course, the head cloth in a separate place, or if there was the form of the wrapping and the head cloth in a separate place, the wrapping not being unwound. I rather think the latter is the case, because the Lord Jesus, at the moment of his resurrection, came immediately as to the body back to life. But anyway, here's this interesting detail, the witness of the grave clothes that our Lord had been raised from out of the dead. And he says in John that he had power to raise himself. If you go to the scriptures, you find that involved in the resurrection of Christ was God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And in John chapter 10, the Lord attested to the fact that he had power to raise himself. After all, he is God, God manifested in flesh. And then there's the witness of Christ's personal post-resurrection appearances. And the scriptures document these. There were, as I've indicated, at least 10. And then the only way that the moral transformation of the disciples could be accounted for would be through the risen Christ. You talk about men down in the dumps. Certainly these disciples were so low in relation to their sadness and sorrow over the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus that they had to reach up to touch bottom. They were sorrowful. They were distressed. They were in the slough of despond and despondency. But there's a transformation, a moral transformation in them. And there was no way that this could have been accounted for apart from the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ and the fact that they saw him personally. They touched him. They handled him. And they knew that this wasn't some phantom, some sort of ghost-like spirit that had been raised from the dead, but here was a resurrected Savior, tangible in his resurrected, glorified body. And then we think of Saul of Tarsus, who became the great Apostle Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles. And there's no way to account for the dynamic change in his life apart from having met the risen Savior on the road to Damascus. And we have an account of that in Acts chapter 9. Here he was, a persecutor of the church. He was out to have every Christian arrested and gave his consent, evidently, to the stoning of Stephen, of which we have record in Acts chapter 7. And there's just no way to account for the conversion of Paul apart from the resurrection power of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then the very existence of the church today is a testimony to the resurrection of our Savior. And then the Lord's Day. You go back to the Old Testament scriptures and you have the Sabbath, the seventh day. Why the change? Well, under the law, yes, the Sabbath was kept. But this is now the day of grace. And so Christians, Christ ones, followers of the Lord Jesus, those whose lives have been dynamically changed by his resurrection power, what do? We remember him on the first day of the week. And many of us gather together this morning, first of all, to partake of the emblems, the simple emblems of the bread and the wine, in remembrance of his death. And then, of course, the first day of the week is that day wherein we celebrate also his resurrection. And as someone mentioned earlier this morning, there is a sense in which every day is Easter for the child of God, as we dwell upon the fact and rejoice in the fact of a risen Savior. By the way, let me just interject here at this point. If you're a child of God, and we pray that you are, and it's not your habit to come together with those of like mind and faith on the first day of the week to remember the Lord in the breaking of the bread and the drinking of the cup, you're depriving yourself of a wonderful hour and a great blessing. And furthermore, you're depriving the Savior of your presence and your praise, because he has said that we are to do this, not just to admire it, but to do it, to carry it out in the simplicity that is in Christ. And I hope and pray that you're in the habit, every first day of the week, wherever the Lord may lead you, to remember him with a company of the Lord's people who are convinced and convicted, yes, that this is what he wants us to do, so that we will not forget him, but rather positively remember that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen after his resurrection. And then I think of another witness to Christ's resurrection, and that is the power that is observed, that is seen in transformed lives. And I can attest to that power. He changed me. And I'm here by his grace as a new creation in Christ. If any man, any woman be in Christ, he or she is a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. True Christians have found that life comes from capital L-I-F-E. Having by faith received the risen, living Lord Jesus Christ, we as sinners saved by God's grace have been set free from the grave clothes of sin and self-centered existence and set free into the kingdom of life and light and love, which is none other than the kingdom of God. And as one has said, this is not provable scientifically, but it is verifiable experientially. I can't explain the new birth. I wouldn't even try. But beloved, I have experienced it. I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. What a wonderful word then is this word come. I was preaching with August Van Ryn at Greenwood Hills many years ago. We had 8 days together. I'll never forget those days. It's a real highlight in my ministry. And I recall, I believe it was at that time, that in his ministry, he mentioned this word come, and he said that at least 700 times this word is used in the Bible, come, in the English Bible. I know there's been one or two evenings this past week when I entered the bedroom wherein, in the home wherein my wife and I are staying, the bed said one thing to me, come, come and rest. And then, of course, the Lord's people are so kind. I think if every preacher who itinerates and travels as I do over North America, and I found this to be no less so in India when I was there a little over 3 years ago, they not only love you to death, but they want to feed you to death. We're a real eaten bunch, aren't we? And I think of all the food that I've seen this past week in various homes and so on that I've been in. And I look at a table if I haven't. One day I went without lunch, and that was great. And then by evening, was a bit hungry, you know, and I saw that table with all the good things on it. The table said one thing, come, come and partake. And the Lord Jesus says to sinners, the risen Savior says to sinners, come. Matthew 11:28, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. I still remember from the time I was a kid that acrostic in Sunday school, C-O-M-E. C stands for children, O stands for old folks, M stands for middle age, and if we've left anyone out, E stands for everyone. Come. And you're invited to come. Examine the evidence and know beyond the shadow of a doubt he's alive. Christ is risen indeed, as he said he would. Well then, Easter not only offers us and invites us to a satisfying verification, come, but also Easter offers us a comforting revelation. See, the true believer, reflecting on the empty tomb, discovers that God is very much alive in his universe. As the creator, whatever God chooses to touch responds in ways that speak of both novelty and continuity, of contingency and predictability. Easter reveals to us a world in which our Savior God has the last word. Man thinks he's going to have the last word. Don't you believe it? God has had the last word in one sense to this world, and that word is his Son. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Then you get down to verse 14 in John 1, and we read, the Word became flesh. It's referring to Christ. God has spoken. I'm using words this morning as the vehicle of thought. And God has spoken in his Son, as the beginning of Hebrews, the letter to the Hebrews tells us. And he's declared his heart of love and grace and mercy to you and me as sinners. The Word became flesh. Christ was born into this world. That was a means to an end. His incarnation was a means to his becoming obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, that he might become our sin bearer, that he might shed his blood and suffer and die for you and me. We were singing that hymn, wounded for me, wounded for me. There on the cross, he was wounded for me. Gone my transgressions, and now I am free, all because Jesus was wounded for me. God the Father has spoken, and he's given us a revelation of love, not of hate, of forgiveness, not rejection, of life, not death. Death stung itself to death on Christ at the cross of Calvary. As one of the old saints has said of a past generation, he, death, by dying, slew. That's why Paul could say, as he does in 1 Corinthians 15:57, thanks be unto God, who giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. There's a third thing. Easter calls us to an exalted occupation. We sit here this morning, as we have, some of us, in this second hour, and what a joy it is to be together, to fellowship, to worship, to remember our Lord, and then to open his book, and to learn more about him, and to be nourished in our souls, that we might grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But we have a job to do, and we see that here in verse 7. Go quickly. There's an urgency about it, as I see it in this word, quickly. Even as Paul said in 2 Corinthians 6, verse 2, behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Tomorrow may be too late for you to receive Christ if you're here without the Savior. Go quickly. Interesting, isn't it, in our English language, that the first two letters of the word gospel are go, G-O. The Lord could have raised up angels to proclaim the gospel, but he didn't do that. His sovereign will is that which has raised up you and me, sinners saved by his grace, to go and spread the good message of salvation through faith in Christ. The angelic imperative was, get going. You ever heard that expression? Ever have anyone tell you that in some other circumstance? Get going! Well, that's what the angel was saying here. Get going. For the moment, going back to this scene, back to this historical circumstance, their going was to be restricted. First, it was to be the disciples. A little later, the go was picked up by our Lord himself and placed upon the entire disciple group as an unlimited mandate. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Mark 16:15. Another stalwart believer of a past generation has said this: Christians must live as those who have no continuing city. They must never appear to have settled down in the world. That's part of the problem, I feel, today in relation to the church. Why we've lost something of our vision for evangelism, putting go in the gospel, is that many Christians today have settled down in the world and are so identified with the world and the world system around us and the spirit of the age in which we live as to be virtually indistinguishable as Christians. I like what some have brought to our attention, and I think Josh McDowell is one who has brought this to the attention of multitudes of Christians. If you were arrested and brought into a court of law, would there be enough evidence in relation to your life to convict you that you are a Christian? Well, that's a question that you yourself must answer. I'm afraid the church does not always give the impression of a church militant and on the go. And each one of us has that happy and blessed responsibility of telling others. I still think that the greatest way of spreading the gospel is one-on-one. I have been to big crusades. Last September, I was in New Jersey, had an open evening, went to the Billy Graham crusade in the Meadowlands Arena, overflow crowd, thousands on the outside. I was able to get in on the inside, something like 17,000, 18,000 people inside and many thousands outside. And I think mass evangelism is one method, and God has been pleased to use it over the last century or two, and particularly in our day. But again, I think the best method is that one-on-one, gossiping the gospel, going and telling others that we meet in the marketplace of life, that Christ died for them and shed his blood and rose again. I like what Leighton Ford, the brother-in-law of Billy Graham, says. I've never heard him preach personally, but I've heard him on the radio many times. And he always closes his message by saying this: keep the faith, but don't keep it to yourself. In other words, share it with others. And then finally, Easter equips us with a glorious proclamation. Tell. Go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. The disciples' faith had been virtually shattered by Christ's ugly, horrible execution at Calvary. But now things were different. Christ was risen. Tell the disciples. Tell Peter. Peter had denied his Lord three times and was in the depths of despair. You put yourself in Peter's position. Tell Jerusalem. God has something better for this proud city than in the name of religion and tradition, or which had in the name of religion and tradition murdered the Son of God. Tell Samaria. For centuries its people had been rejected as mongrels and outcasts. But go and tell Samaria. They needed to know, like everyone else, that God's priceless shalom in Christ was theirs too. Tell the uttermost part of the earth. The victory was won. Sin's shackles had been broken. The power of death had been mastered. A new humanity had been assured because he's alive. He's risen. Telling the good news with words, however, is not enough. It must be told with deeds. Sort of like what we were reminded of in one of the announcements made, show and tell. Yes, we're to go, but remember in school, show and tell? Well, we're to show certainly by our lives. And then, as the psalmist says, let the redeemed of the Lord say so. We're to open our mouths, but our lives should back up what we say.
We're to tell the message, not only with words, but with deeds, small ones and large ones, but deeds at any cost. So here they are, these four imperatives. And they're for you and me. They're not just for missionaries and preachers. They're for every one of us. Come, see, go, and tell. These are continuing imperatives. So, Easter, this particular day in which the world, at least, is thinking about the scriptures and thinking about this one called Jesus and thinking about his resurrection. Wherever Christ has been named, wherever he's been proclaimed, wherever the gospel has been preached over the world, this is a day worldwide. And I'm glad for the fact, even though Easter itself is something that, as to its background, is a pagan feast. And let's not get bogged down in the bunnies and the jelly beans and the colored Easter eggs and all that stuff. We need to come to the real stuff of life as it's found in Jesus Christ. And so this day invites us to a satisfying verification. Come. This day offers us a comforting revelation. See that he's indeed risen, that the tomb is empty. It offers us, or calls us rather, to an exalted occupation, to go and share the message with others, and then it equips us with a glorious proclamation to tell this good news to those who haven't heard it. I trust that in increasing measure, we'll obey these imperatives for the glory of God and the blessing of those around us. What do you do in the city of Jerusalem when you have an afternoon free? I had that experience in 1973, the month of May, 1973. I'd already been to the Garden Tomb. It was the Sabbath. That is the traditional area of the Garden Tomb. Beautiful little spot. And I had some open time. I was set loose. What do you do? Well, I'll tell you what I did. With another person who wanted to go somewhere else, we got a taxi and we went down to Old Jerusalem. Everything was shut up tight as far as the Jew was concerned because it was the Sabbath. It was Saturday. I went to the Garden Tomb and I walked up to that big gate area, to the garden area, and I thought, well, I wonder if it's locked. And I lifted the latch and pushed, and it was open, and I went in, and I had the whole place, apart from the birds, I had the whole place to myself. And I sat there probably about an hour. I went to the traditional spot, and you do step down and look in to that empty tomb. And to me, that was a tremendous, wonderful, glorious experience, just in the quietness of that hour, to enjoy my Savior and to relish the fact that he's alive, that he's risen. Just before we close in prayer and Sunday school lets out, let's sing 477 in the Blue Book. 477 in the Blue Book. Christians, go and tell of Jesus, how he died to save our souls, how that he from sin might free us, suffered agonies untold. Tell the guilty of their danger while they wander far from God, while they live to Christ a stranger and reject his precious word. Then the chorus, yes, we'll go and tell of Jesus, the pure and holy, meek and lowly Jesus. But remember, he's no longer the lowly Jesus. He's been super exalted to God's right hand. He arose. He ascended. He's there in heaven, in the midst of the throne at God's right hand today. and he's coming back again. Let's sing the third and fourth stanzas and then remain, please, for prayer. Father, we thank thee for thy word, and we thank thee for these imperatives that we've been looking at. Come, see, go and tell. May they be continuing imperatives that we shall carry out obediently and with joy in our lives as thy people. If there's anyone here without the Savior, how we pray. Such an one might be brought from darkness into light, from spiritual death into spiritual life through faith in the Son of God and his redemptive work, his shed blood and death and resurrection. O our Father, help us as we go into the marketplace of life in this new week before us, wherever our pathway may lead, that we might be ambassadors for Christ, spreading the good news that he died for our sins. Receive our thanks as we ask these things in his own precious and worthy name.